the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare thy way." The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, last week we began a study of what has become known as the Gospel according to Mark. And we had an introduction last week to this book that was written, and actually it is known as the earliest account of the story of Jesus Christ. It is the earliest of the four Gospels, and it is pretty much the memories of Mark of Peter and Peter's teaching in the church. Peter's memories of the Lord Jesus Christ and the extraordinary things that Jesus did. It is a book that is actually written to be read and heard. And Mark wrote it in a way that it's not so much like a history or like a biography, something that we would sit down and read and study, but it's more like a docudrama with these separate accounts all tied together, and the story runs fast-paced with vividness and color and detail. And so we want to be going through this, and why? We asked last week, why do we want to study Mark? Well, we want to be positioning ourselves in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it is by gazing upon him and the beauty and the glory of who he is, and allowing that to fill our souls, that we are transformed into his likeness, that we become like him. And where better place to do that than in what is the very heart of the Bible, the stories of what he did when he was here, his person and his works. But another reason today that I'd like to put before us is that, well, it's all found in this first word here. If you look in the Gospel of Mark, the very first word is the word beginning. In the Greek, there's not even the word the there. It just says beginning. And beginnings are very important. I think we can acknowledge that having a sense of beginnings is vital. Think about our country. Think about having a sense of the beginning of our country and how important that is for our own sense of identity and purpose right now as Americans. What do presidents seek to do? In their State of the Union addresses, they try to take us back to the origins, to the beginnings, to the great events of history, and to help us understand that now is our turn. Now is our opportunity. We now are on the stage of history, and we are inspired by what was done at the beginning. That is our purpose. That is our meaning. That is our identity. And now it is our time. And you see, just as we need a sense of beginning in order to be patriotic Americans, we even more so need an understanding of the beginning in order to be faithful and fruitful Christians, living fully into this story that God is unfolding. The beginning is absolutely essential. The Old Testament saints were called to look back to their beginnings in order to know where and to in order to know who they were and their great purpose in existing. They were called to look to the rock from which they were hewn and the quarry from which they were dug. And we are called as Christians to be those who are people of remembrance. The Old Testament saints also were called to look back to the Exodus and the mighty things God had done in leading them out of there, and celebrations and were given to them, annual feasts, in order for them to remember that and to have the sense of their rootedness and their identity. And we are called to look back to our beginnings as Christ's people and the great things that took place when Jesus first came. Now, our beginning that John is revealing to us here is what we need in order to grasp the full weight and significance of what happened when God broke into time and space in order to rescue this world through the sending of his Son. We need to grasp what God was really about when Jesus came. This wasn't just a great figure coming into the world to do some things for us. It was much bigger than that. This wasn't just a man who was coming to show us how to live righteously, to be an example to us. or even just to die so that we could be forgiven and go to heaven, it's much bigger than that. God was about something that was actually the very ultimate, consummate fulfillment of all of his promises in history. And we begin to understand that as we look at how Mark begins his gospel, because he begins by quoting some Old Testament prophecies. He says that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, and then he immediately says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And he goes on and he says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, it's interesting, Mark is actually quoting here from three Old Testament prophecies. And it was an accepted practice that when you made a composite quote like that, where you would take a number of prophecies and string them together, that you would quote the most well-known or the most famous of the prophets. So John mentions only Isaiah, but he's actually quoting also from Malachi, and he's referring back even to Exodus. So there's three quotes here, Isaiah, Malachi, and Exodus, that are all brought together in this composite statement. And what the writers of the New Testament would often do is they would take a quote and from the Old Testament period, a prophecy, what have you, and they would just take a little snippet of it. But what they wanted the hearer to do was to go back in their minds to that whole context in which that little snippet was to be found. And that whole context was often informing of a much greater understanding than you get from just what is quoted. So Mark wants the hearer to do that as well. This was an oral culture where the word was spoken and people memorized it. They were familiar with all of these Old Testament prophecies in the early church. And when Mark was stringing these together, they were hearing and they were going back to Malachi. They were going back to Isaiah. They were hearing these passages in their minds and understanding what Mark was really trying to get at. You see, Mark wasn't just saying that God is going to send someone ahead of Jesus who's going to announce him. Mark was saying something much greater than that in these prophecies. And what he's saying, when you go back to Exodus, first of all, there's a little story, a little quote in Exodus 23:20, where God says to Israel when they're in the wilderness after they've come out of Egypt, he says, I will send my angel ahead of you to protect you and to guide you into the land of promise. And then Malachi, the verse that was read, the passage that was read by Barry just a little while ago, is talking about God sending a messenger, sending one ahead who would be proclaiming the coming of God to his people. And then that coming is spoken of in terms of God coming like a refiner, putting his people through the furnace, so to speak, cleansing and purifying his people for the great coming of God into this world. Isaiah, even more so, is talking about one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And he goes on and talks about the fact that the glory of the Lord is about to be revealed to all flesh, that all mankind shall see it together. So when we put all these prophecies together, we find that it's much bigger than just there's going to be someone who's going to get people ready for Jesus. What they're saying is that God is doing his great, promised, ultimate work in history. God is coming and breaking into a dark, rebellious, mutinous world to reestablish his reign and his rule, to bring to this world an entirely new restoration through forgiveness and reconciliation, and to reestablish and remake the world to be his dwelling place. This was the ultimate hope of the Old Testament saints, that God would come and he would do this. And you see, there are two sides to what God was going to do. There is a negative side and a positive side. On the negative side, God is going to come like a furnace, and he is going to cleanse his people and purify his creation and burn up all the chaff. John says this in another gospel in Matthew. He quotes about how God will bring into his barn the wheat and burn up all the chaff. There's this negative side of God coming in as fire to cleanse and purify and to remove from this world all that is wicked, all that is rebellious against him. That's one side of the coming of God. God is holy. God is jealous. God is righteous. God is a God who will judge the world. And so John is announcing that this great event is coming, that it is about to unfold, and that the people of God better get ready for it. But on the other side, the positive side, God is revealing something even bigger. He's revealing his heart for his people, his compassion and his love, and the fact that he is going out into the wilderness. You notice this passage talks about the wilderness several times. He's going out into the wilderness, and there, as Hosea says, he's going to meet with his people there, and he's going to woo them. He's going to gather them like a flock, and he's going to embrace them to his heart in his love. This is what the Old Testament scriptures prophesied in several places about God, that he was going to do this great work in the midst of his people. So Mark is wanting us to know two things that are going to happen. He wanted the people to understand that God's coming to do this great work of purification and this work of judgment, but at the same time, he's coming in grace and love to gather his people, to restore them, to bless them, to enfold them in his love, to be gracious to them. Now, I don't know what it was like to see a guy like John the Baptist. I think he often gets a bum rap as sort of this wild-eyed mountain man, you know, wearing these camel furs and running around just pronouncing God's judgment and his wrath coming and telling everyone to repent. Well, you know, there is some truth to all that. We find here that he was wearing camel fur and had a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and honey, so he lived off the land. You can imagine a guy with a big beard matted with honey and honeycomb stuck in it, and the legs of locusts, and he's wearing this big furry coat, and he's out there in the wilderness, and he'd been out there for a long time preparing. God was preparing him for this great ministry. But Mark doesn't tell us these little details just for interest's sake. There's a purpose in this. You see, John was intentionally, under the leadership of God, presenting himself as a sign to the people. He was dressing himself, and he was eating like a prophet of old. And he was specifically taking the place of the great prophet, the prophet who, at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ on the mountain, remember, two appeared. One was Moses, and who was the other? Elijah, who is considered the great Old Testament prophet, sort of in himself summarizes all that the prophets were about. And you see, Elijah was described in, if you can go to 2 Kings 1:8 and read it, he was known to be this guy who wore camel fur with a leather belt around his waist. It's exactly how he's described. John, led by the Spirit, is presenting himself as the new Elijah, as the great prophet coming into this world to proclaim something amazing to God's people. Now, why is that so significant? You see, there had been no prophets for about over 300 years. After the time of Malachi, after this temple had been rebuilt, there were some prophets, but then everything had gone silent. And the people were left for hundreds of years with these prophecies that there was going to be someone who would come who would be like Malachi. I'm sorry, who would be like Elijah. And at the end of Malachi, the prophet even says that Elijah will come. And so what John is doing is he is actually presenting himself to the people as the new Elijah, the great prophet, proclaiming the amazing things that God is doing. And in Judea and in the lands of Palestine and Jerusalem, people began to hear about this man who was out in the desert. And they heard that he was out there and he was proclaiming that the people of Israel needed to repent and that they needed to be baptized. And he was presenting himself as the Elijah, and the people knew that Elijah was to come before the great and final day of the Lord, when God came in judgment, when God came to establish his throne, when God came to complete his great work in this world. So suddenly the people are thinking, wow, the great prophet is here, and God's time has come. They'd been waiting expectantly, waiting for hundreds of years. When is this going to unfold? When is God going to come back to us? When is he going to free us from the oppression of Rome? When is he going to reestablish us as his people? When is he going to raise up our name amongst the nations and make his light shine in this world? When is he going to come into this world again and manifest his presence and make a whole new creation? Those were the promises that they had. And here is this new Elijah saying, the time has come. And now God is coming, and you see it in me. You see it that I am the new Elijah announcing that the time has come. And these people, it's like they're hearing, wow, God is coming to judge the world. I'm going to stand before him and give an account. This is about to happen. And they knew they weren't ready. They knew they weren't ready to stand there in God's presence and to give an account. They knew they weren't ready to be judged. So they began to go out in the desert. They began to seek for this new Elijah. And they went out and they took their families and they went out over this dry, barren landscape, these rocky hills. And there they came to the Jordan River that the Israelites had crossed many years before as God opened it to them and they went into the promised land. There they went out in the desert to meet with this Elijah prophet. And he called them to turn back to God. He called them to repent of the wrong in their lives, of the ways that they had been putting other things before God, of the ways that they had been living so indifferently and casually, of the ways that they had been cheating their fellow man, of the ways that they had been living in sort of self-righteousness and trying to accomplish their own salvation, all the ways that they had been mocking God, forgetting God, living for themselves. He said, repent of these things, turn from these things, stop cheating one another, stop living in these ways, turn and come back to obedience to God's laws and the covenant that he made with Moses. And the people came and they heard him crying out. Imagine him along this river, some big clearing, and there he stands. Maybe his feet are in the water. The area is cooled by the stream, and the people are gathering in great crowds, and he's crying out to them and begging with them to understand what is happening, that God is about to break into the world, that the most amazing event of all history is about to take place, and that they need to make themselves right with God. And so the people are repenting, some earnestly, Some are just going through the motions. But as a sign of their repentance, John is going out into the water and calling them to come, and he's doing something that had never been done before in Israel. There were cleanses, and there were ritual baths and things. But never had Israelites been called to come and to be baptized in this way. And that's why John was called John the Baptizer. The people came, and as a sign of their repentance and as a sign of their cleansing, John would take them out into the river, and whether he dunked them under the water and plunged them down or whether he took water and poured it over them, we don't know. It doesn't really matter. But the fact is that they were being baptized. And this represented a whole new beginning and commitment for them. And they were returning to their homes with great expectation. So this is what John was about. And this is who he was, baptizing, preaching. Now, as we think about John and what he was doing for these people, we come back to this question: do we understand the beginnings of Christianity? Do we understand how significant it was that God was coming, that God was about to break into this world and do the greatest thing that has ever happened in all history? He's going to open up, he's going to tear a hole into this present world and come and manifest his presence here with his people. And I've talked about this before, and we need to repeat this again and again because it's confusing. We live now, long after this event, and we think, well, it didn't really make much a difference. I mean, the world still seems the same. What has changed? Everything has changed. And that's what we're going to be understanding more and more as we go through this gospel. Everything has changed. It's just that it is now invisible. It's internal. It's spiritual. But everything has changed. But what the difference between what God did and what the people expected was that the people were expecting God to come in one fell swoop and to manifest himself and to judge the world and to bring everything to its ultimate end. And instead of doing that, God came. He broke into this world, but he did it in a way that no one could have ever expected. And what he did was he postponed the final ultimate judgment. He put that off. He has put that off. But the time, you see, the dynamic of this moment is that that time is coming. It is about to come at a time we do not know. We are in this dynamic of God having come and God returning. And we are in what the Bible calls the last days. And we need to understand this dynamic, this staggering reality that happened in the beginning when John began to proclaim that God was coming. And you see, when we begin to grasp that, we're able to begin to live into the story in a new way, aren't we? We're able to understand the significance of our Christian faith and see that it's not just about showing up on Sunday, that it's not just an add-on to life, that it's not just some things that we do to help people. It's not just nice relationships. There's something that is amazingly transforming about all that is happening, that we have been invited into the story of God reconciling the world to himself, transforming the lives of people, and making an entirely new creation. Now, John, as I said, was an interesting guy. He goes on and he begins to hint about how God is going to do all this. And he wants the people to know that God's not going to do it through him. He wants the people to know that there's another one coming. And of course, we know who that other one is. John or Mark said it at the beginning of his gospel. He said it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. We know he's the one. But at this point, Mark is sort of leaving Jesus in the wings. Jesus is incognito. And Mark is just saying that there's this one coming who is mightier than I. And he says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and undo his sandals. In that culture, the feet were filthy. There was no hygiene. It was a dusty, dirty world. And the lowest task a slave had was to stoop down and undo sandals. It was such a low, menial task that Hebrew slaves were excluded from that. They had to do all the other stuff, but they didn't have to stoop down and undo sandals. That was too low for a Hebrew. So when John is saying, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and undo the sandals of this one who's coming, what he's saying is that I am the lowest of the lowly. And this one who is coming makes me to be that way. What he's saying is that this one who is coming that he calls mightier than I is the one who has been promised. And he goes on and says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The prophets had promised of this day when God would pour out his Spirit. The prophet Ezekiel talked about it. The prophet Joel talked about it. And the prophets talked about this Messiah who would come, who would be filled with the Spirit of God. And Mark is saying, this Messiah is going to come and he's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. I'm just one who baptizes in water. I'm just about the external stuff. I just put water on people. This one is going to come and he's going to be pouring out this great promise, this ultimate gift of God in all history that is able to actually transform a person from the inside out. It's nothing less than the resurrection life of God coming into the soul of a person and beginning to transform that person. And it's a spirit that is going to fill the entire creation and transform it from a desert into a paradise. This one coming is going to baptize in that spirit. And I'm not even worthy to undo his sandals. I'm so lowly. You see how the gospel brings us all down and lowers us to the lowest place? Jesus said of John, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And yet, John says of himself, I am the lowest of the low, because he saw himself standing before the King of Kings, the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's very ironic, and we're going to have to end with this today, but it's very ironic that here John was this great preparer of the way of Christ, and that he was one who spoke of himself as being unworthy to untie the sandals of Christ. And yet, here's the irony. What does Jesus do when he comes? He stoops down, he takes off the sandals of his disciples, and he washes their feet. And it doesn't end there. Jesus goes even lower. He takes the place of a criminal and bears the most shameful, humiliating, tortuous death on the cross. The one who is the highest, the mightiest, the greatest, before whom the greatest man who had ever lived says, I'm unworthy to untie his sandals. He goes from that place to the very lowest place. And he does it for you and for me. He does it in order to take our place, our shame. He does it to stand there before God and to bear our just punishment. That judgment that is coming, he took it on himself for you and for me. He prepared the true way. He prepared a way for you to go back to meet with God. He prepared a way, the author of Hebrews says, the true and living way, and he paved it with his body and his blood, a way that you could go back and be received by a loving God who is able to forgive you justly and give you all things as his own child, give you the full inheritance because of what Jesus did for you in coming into this world. Our Christian life begins with going into the desert and understanding our poverty, our pollution, our need of cleansing. It begins with repentance. But it doesn't end there. It goes forward to see the one who came and suffered in our place and to place our faith in him. And every day of our lives, we are called to live that pattern of repentance and faith and to understand the staggering dynamic of which that repentance and faith brings us into, that we are living in the greatest story ever told. Will you join me in prayer? Blessed Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible things that you have done. I feel so inadequate to express it, Lord, to get across the unsurpassable dimensions, the height and breadth and depth and length of what has happened in the coming of Jesus Christ into this world, and of the charged, electrifying environment in which we live as the Lord has come and as we await his return. And that this beginning that we hear about today is our identity, it's our story, and that we now have the chance to be the actors on the stage of redemptive history, to be those who are living out this story. We pray that you will grip our hearts, Lord God. We pray that you will enlighten our minds. We pray that you will give us a new perspective on life, that you will deepen us in our awareness of these things, Lord. We pray that you would help us to live into these realities day by day, not judging by what our eyes see, but knowing what you have revealed. Oh, Lord, bless us, your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and will you join me in singing just the first verse of our hymn this day? Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Be seated, and let us now give our tithes and offerings to our Lord.